your Bibles. We'll turn to Genesis 3. And the plan is to finish up verse 7 today. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 8. And just because it'll come into play in a little bit here. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and if a tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And let's open in prayer then. Our Father, we pray that you might bless our time together over this next hour or so. We pray that you might help us to understand what the Scriptures say about these things as it explains in the narrative text the outworkings and the events that did occur that caused our downfall as people. And we know that to this day we still live within the same nature that we see evidenced here in verse 7 and 8. We pray, Father, that you might help us to overcome that, not by ourselves, but through the work of your Son and through the application of that work by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that same Spirit might allow us to understand that this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what have you seen so far in Genesis 3? Let me hear from you for a moment. What are you seeing? What stands out for you? The serpent. Okay, what about the serpent? Very deceiving. And what would he represent to this day? False teaching. That's right. He's Satan's agent, if you will. He's a false teacher, a false speaker. Does many things here. He says many things. What else stands out? The process of deception, which was what? Okay. Yep. Yes. Uh-huh. And she took. Okay, very good. Hopefully everybody heard that. So the process of deception, that she engaged in this conversation. She did not have a suitable means to defend the truth. She did not make a suitable defense. She saw the fruit. She started calculating, or we used the word rationalizing a couple of weeks ago. She rationalized away everything that God had said about it, and she took. And that's what we saw last week. She took and she ate. And the man also with her, husband also with her, he took and he ate. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I would say this, and we talked a little bit about this last week, so hopefully you got that, that in Adam is our federal head. And so it is when Adam sins that man becomes the downfall. That becomes the downfall of man. We read a couple different verses, primarily Romans 5. But there was another one we read also where we see that it is in man and his willing sin. He did not do so out of deceit. We saw that in 1 Timothy 2. It was the woman that was deceived, but the man says was not deceived, and which tells you that he willingly did something that he knew was wrong, where she did so ignorantly, we could say that. Okay, she was deceived. Mm-mm. Not recorded, not certainly. We would not say that happened because it didn't happen in the text. And I would say that it was Satan's, through the serpent, it was Satan's desire to deceive, and he didn't deceive through the man, he deceived through the woman. That's the whole point, really, of 1 Timothy 2. What else do you see in this text? What else stands out? Maybe one more thing, and then we'll start engaging with it. What else has stood out for you in our study to date? Don't be shy. It tells me you didn't learn anything. Could Adam have eaten the fruit because of what?
Because of Eve.
I think the way the text reads, if you read verse 7 or verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes, the tree was sour with many spices. She took its fruit and ate. That's a statement. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So I think she ate and then she took and she gave to him. That would seem to be the text. What else? Give me one more thing you've picked up from Genesis chapter 3. He did not question it. Very good. That's exactly right. In fact, he says nothing. And we haven't heard a word from him. We haven't heard a word from him since he pronounced, you know, the blessing of his wife. Now, the next thing we're going to hear from him, by the way, is what? The blame his wife. That's right. You see that? So we'll get to that later in the chapter. The last thing we heard from him was this pronouncement of the blessing of God, the pronouncement of what marriage was and the way it was to work, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called Eve and all those things. Or she's called woman, I guess. And the next thing we're going to hear is, well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I did it. That's why. And so the point is that, yes, that's another thing that we see there. We don't see any response from Adam in this other than he ate. And we know that from the New Testament that he did so willingly. And we know that he is our federal head. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, he's our federal head? We throw words around like the federal government today or a republic, and we don't oftentimes know what they mean. What is a federal head? Yes. That's exactly right. That's right. So we have in both cases, and that's the whole purpose of Romans 5, 12 through, I think it's 20, is that whole text there is just to say there's a first Adam and there's a second Adam. And in the first Adam, all men died, and in the second Adam, some men live. All men that are in that Adam live, of course. Okay, so that's good. That's good. Anybody else have anything else you want to say before we go on? Go ahead. Yes, that's right. Yes, that is correct. The smallest untruth, when you have accepted it, causes a problem. It is going to cause error. It's going to cause a problem. Now, I want to say this, though. There is a difference between what we would say is not accurate. I just want to make the declaration, because what you said is right. But I do want to say this also. There is a difference between those things that are not core in the Scriptures and those things that are core in the Scriptures. And so while I wouldn't accept, let's use a thing like an eschatology or something like that. There's many good people, or even infant baptism. There are many good people that go a different direction. Men that are definitely in Christ and are good, even good expositors of the Word. While I maybe would not sit under their ministry every week, I would not say, you know, well, let me completely separate from them, in that way. So there are things that core. Now, this is core. Everything in this chapter, Genesis 3, is core because it goes directly to what is clearly revealed in the Word of God and is central to what it means to serve, love, and obey God and what to fulfill your purpose as a created being. This command of God, we only have, you know, so we have a Bible here that has 66 books and X number of pages and chapters and words and letters. Their entire word of God to this point for them was, you shall not eat of the tree. Now, they might have had some other things and already known some other things about what he gave them as commands, you to cultivate the garden and that. We know that that's what he put them there for. We don't actually hear him saying that. But we do hear him saying something pretty clearly that they knew, because Eve, for the most part, repeats it. So they did have some word of God. And there was a central core then to that word of God, and they had to obey that. And any untruth that entered in that area is a problem. And in fact, eventually that untruth causes what Paul would say in Galatians. What does he call what they've been bewitched with? Another gospel. He said, which isn't even a gospel at all. It's another gospel. It's something completely different. It's not the same thing as what is core to the Scriptures. And so what they got off on here was something that was very core, to what they would say were the scriptures at that point, which was just a little snippet of what we have, but it was enough that they could serve God, and they didn't do that. They got away from the core. Okay, does that make sense? All right, let's go ahead and talk some more then about this. So we've seen then some of these things. Thank you. That actually serves as our review now. Now last week, just to get back, because we just spent a few minutes, we spent some time last week on finishing verse 6, and it took a little longer. Good conversation as always. And we took a little longer, so we really didn't get to verse 7. So I'm just going to repeat a couple of things from verse 6 to reset the context of what we talked last week. So we talked about the fact she took from its fruit and ate. That phrase, she took from its fruit and ate. And we talked about sin being at the door and crouching, Genesis 4:7. You know, that it was crouching and waiting there for her. Now, she had not sinned until she ate the fruit. And yet we look at the text and we say, wait a second, she's misquoting. She's in her mind already lusting after this, which in the New Testament is defined as sin. And all of these things are happening here, and yet it's really here where she sins. Sin has been crouching at the door, and she's opened the door by her engagement with this, and now it strikes forth and it kills is what it does. So that's the issue. And so when the word ate is the problem, that's the issue. God gave them a command that says you can't eat, and that's exactly what the serpent suggested she do in verse 5. In not so many words, and she's completely now followed that false teaching that Abrafi mentioned. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The serpent did not directly interact with Adam, as we talked about before, but he works through Eve. We talked a little bit about what the phrase with her means. I suspect it really means the conjugal relationship that they have, that they are married to each other. That probably, in fact, is the main reason that he partakes, is because his wife gives it to him. And we talked a little bit about the fact that in the scriptures, and it's not a, you know, marriage is given to us as a gift by God, and it's given to us to help us. The intent of marriage has never changed in God's view. And it's there to help us. But it also can hinder us, especially in our pursuit of service to God. And that's why Paul makes the statement in Corinthians that it's better if you remain single. Why is it better if you remain single? You can focus on pleasing the Lord instead of, he's talking specifically about men, instead of pleasing their wives. And he says, listen, I'm single. I have the right to a wife, but I don't, because I am focused on pleasing God. But he says, now listen, if you can't do that and you need to marry, then marry. Go ahead and get married and then serve the Lord within that marriage. But there is this idea almost of that it's better, and he says, it's not a commandment I'm giving to you, but it's better if you remain single. But if you can't, then there's no problem with that. But the point is that he is pleasing his wife here. He is, and we would even say, you know, we talked a little bit about this earlier on, that in listening to the serpent, Eve was doing what that was in contradiction to the word of God? It's simply even listening to it and giving heed to anything that was said. What was she doing? You spoke of this, I think. Chris? Oh, okay, it's hard to remember all this stuff we covered. Do you remember what the order of creation was? Yeah. Who has dominion over who? Man has dominion over the creatures. And yet here's man listening to, well, woman listening to the creatures. You know, mankind listening to creatures. That was not the order of creation. By the same token, it was not the order of creation that Adam would submit to his wife Eve in this way and partake of the fruit. But that's what he does. And so it turns everything on its head. Okay. So she gave to Adam. He willingly partakes of the fruit. We talked about who is at fault, and we looked at the rest of the scriptures, and we determined the fact that they're both at fault. You know, they are both at fault. We looked at 1 Timothy 2:14, but the woman being deceived says fell into transgression. She sinned. That's the statement. That's the clear statement. Doesn't matter whether it was ignorant or not. She's still accountable. She fell into transgression. Romans 5:12 said just as through one man sin entered into the world. Pointing to Adam. The whole context there is Adam, not Eve. And so both of them are guilty, we might say, about that. And we also said then, looking forward towards the end time, Satan will be able to cause a great falling away by delusion. So we kind of ended our discussion about the serpent and Satan and this talk of delusion, or this discussion we had about delusion. And we looked at verses like 2 Thessalonians 2, most of the chapter, Matthew 24, and the warnings about the end times. And Revelation 21-3, that it's Satan's practice to deceive the nations. It's widespread. It's universal deception. Okay, so that's everything we talked about last week. Let's move on then to verse 7, and thank you for your contribution there. The first thing we see in the results of sin are this, then. The eyes of both of them were opened. Now, we just got into this a little bit last week as we finished up, and we said this was the promise of the serpent, wasn't it? He said, your eyes will be opened. You will be like gods, knowing both good and evil. Were their eyes opened? They were. Did they see what they thought they were going to see? Does sin deliver on the promise that it makes? It never does. And yet here they partake of it, and they see something they did not expect to see. They saw nakedness. They saw guilt. They saw loss of innocence that they had in Genesis 2:25. They were naked when they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Now we use this metaphor then almost, and we say their eyes were open. And they were physically, in some respects, I wouldn't say their eyes were changed. I would just say they saw themselves differently. They no longer had that innocence. They no longer had the same character. They now had a very active conscience, and the conscience was speaking to them and saying, that's not right. That's just, you're not in the right place. You're not right. You did something wrong. And so their conscience is speaking to them. And so we have this metaphor established of eyes being opened. Now, do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? This idea of eyes being opened. Salvation is the same way. Now, so they see themselves as they are in Genesis chapter 3. They are what they are, naked and not ashamed. They sin. They now have a conscience that is speaking to them, and they know that they are not right with God. They know that. Now, their constant attempt from this point forward in dealing with not being right with God is to do what? Is to hide and cover and all those things we're going to talk about in a moment. In salvation, what happens when a man's eyes are opened? Does he see himself as naked? Yes, he does. But what does he do differently than what Adam and Eve do here? First of all, what are the three things? I've got the question, but let's just go ahead and answer it now. What are the three things they do in this chapter to deal with their nakedness and shame? They created covering. They hid. And then later in the chapter, what's that? They make excuses and blame, place blame elsewhere, whether it be on God for the woman you gave me, or the woman herself, or the serpent. There's a constant shifting of the blame, an attempt at a defense before a God who's now seeing them clearly, not hidden, and naked before him. And their covering is not suitable that they create. And so they see themselves, and they do all those things. Now, when a man's eyes are opened in salvation, and they're now open, the same way we might say here they are opened, what does he do then? We've already heard, cry out to the Lord. Did they cry out to the Lord here? No, in fact, they purposely hid. They didn't want to be found. They didn't want to be heard. Do you think when they hid, they made a lot of noise? They hid quietly. That's what they did. What else do we do? What about this? We want what? We are covered by Christ's righteousness, and we desire that. We want that righteousness. That's what we want. We no longer want a covering that we provide. We know no covering. In fact, we know this in salvation. No covering we are going to provide is any good. It's not worth anything. It's completely the opposite of what a natural man does that says, I think I can come up with a fig leaf. I think I can come up with something suitable that I can make for myself from materials of my own making and my own design. It's not suitable. What about before God? You acknowledge guilt. You no longer shift guilt. You don't blame anybody else. You say, it is I. You're like the thief on the cross. You don't start shifting blame. You say, listen, we are guilty of this thing. He is not. And then we say, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. See, that's the difference. There are eyes being opened even to this day, but they're opened not. We're all blind and dead in sins, and our eyes are open, and when we're reminded of it, we know we've done something wrong. We know that. You know, when you witness to people, you don't have to make a big defense of the Scriptures, do you? What do you have to do? You just use the Scriptures to point out sin. That's the core issue. It's not an issue of proving the authenticity of this or, you know, especially at this time of the year when you have, I'm going to call them silly side conversations about, is Jesus white? or not. You know, like I heard this week. You know, silly side conversations that take away from the issue. And they talk about that, you know, the response to that then is to try to make a scriptural, theological defense and say, well, Christ is not, he's not described in scriptures as white or anything because he's here to unite all men. And I read that and I thought, no, he's not here. Well, yeah, he does unite all men. He reconciles men to one another. But he's not. That's not his purpose. His purpose is explained in his very name. What is his name? You should call his name Jesus, for he shall people from their sins. He's here to separate them from sins and unite them, John 17, to God, to the Father, that where I am, they may be also. And I and you and me and all that. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ. And, you know, so silly side conversations start entering in. But the point is this, is that our eyes will be opened in salvation and we will no longer think the same way about ourselves. Just like they no longer think the same way here. Go ahead. That's right. That's very, yeah. You see him in his glory, in his honor, as in his holiness. You know you're not suitable to approach him, but you don't know that. You know that because he is good. He is righteous. He is not us. He is the opposite of us, in fact. So everything changes. When our eyes are open in salvation, everything changes. I think it's interesting. I believe this is true. I know I did this. I think I said this once before. Of the miracles of Christ, the one that's used most often is blind. People being blind, being healed. That's actually, there's a specific case. You know, oftentimes it just says the blind or this and that sort of statement or this happened across a mass. But if you look at the specific individual cases, I think the number one, I think it's four times in the Gospels, that he heals somebody of blindness. Opens their eyes that they may see. Well, he says, so you know that's what we have. So the fact is that there is another opening of eyes that happens for us. It's not natural for us. You know, as we don't do that naturally, it's done by the Holy Spirit. But at that point, we change and we see things differently than we used to see. Everything is different at that point than what we used to see in that regard. So it's just important to note that. Their eyes were open, but they didn't see what they thought they were going to see. The promise was not fulfilled that the serpent was making. Now they now know the evil, and Satan knew the evil, right? Yeah, and so he makes a promise: says you're going to know good and evil. But did Satan know it the way God knew it? No. They now know it experientially, both the serpent, or I should say, Satan and Eve and Adam. They know it experientially, but they're not able to declare it. See, what God had been doing all the time was declaring what is evil and declaring what is good. He doesn't know it experientially. We cannot declare what is good and what is evil. Well, the scriptures can help us, but we can't declare it. But we can know it experientially. And that's what we were given in our fall, is the ability to experience evil, which puts us at a place that's very opposite of where God's at. So they know the results of evil, but they had no way to stop them, by the way. In fact, was there anything else that they were going to do at this point before God other than what they did? There really isn't anything else they were going to do. This is the way natural man responds all the time. When you go and start talking to somebody about the gospel, what is their response? They shut you down. And they shut you down by things like, well, got to be going now. See, that's the hiding part. I got things I got to do. This has been a good conversation, but I got to move on. Or they start making a fig leaf religion for themselves. Oh, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I already go to church. I go to church over here at so-and-so place, and we do this. Yeah, it's different than what you do. I admit it's not in the scriptures what we do, but that's what we do. So that's the fig leaf religion. Or they start saying things like, well, there's nothing we can do anything about this. You know, we're all just blah, blah. And that's the defense issue. And, pushing blame on everybody else in that regard. You know, we're pushing blame on Christians. Well, I don't want a religion that has killed people over the centuries and is used for... See, that's the Adam and Eve pushing the blame on other people. So the fact of the matter is that people will always do this because they've experienced this evil and now they have this relationship with it, they will always respond this way. There's no way they would have responded any way else than what we see right here in Scripture. This is the natural response of all men from this point forward in terms of what they respond to in God and to the gospel itself in particular. So they know the evil now. Now I would say this too, and we did this study already. Man to this day thinks he can declare what is good. And we saw that in our previous study of verses like Isaiah 5:20 and Romans chapter 1 towards the end of the chapter. He thinks he can declare what is good, but he cannot. Only God can declare what is good and what is evil. Only he is the one that has not only the right to do that, but the ability to do that. He can declare what is good and what is evil. That's why the context so much of Genesis chapter 1 was him constantly saying God saw it and that it was good. He was declaring it good. We talked about the fact it wasn't so much that it was good because it had the qualities that would make it good. It was good because God simply said it was good. He declares what is good. He declares what is evil. All those trees in the garden, one he said, no. All the rest, good. He has the right to declare all of those things, and that continues even to this day. The second thing we would say about this is knowing good and evil in the context. God knows both good and evil. And let me say this, he knows it because it's an expression of his own nature. Creation is an expression of him, right? We look at it and we say, we see the Lord in all of these things. We see God in creation, especially a day like today. Isn't a day like today a day that you can be more mindful of that? We look out when that snow has fallen and the trees are filled with the snow and everything's just lit up with the white, how clean it is. That's an expression of God. All of creation is an expression of God, such that all creation should rejoice and groans, as we've been talking about in Romans chapter 8, groans, awaiting, you know, the delivery. All creation does that because it's an expression of who God is. By the same token, when God declares what is good, it is an expression of him also. It is an extension of him in that regard, an expression of his nature, because he is good. He knows evil because how does God know evil? What would he declare as evil? We said that everything that is good is an expression of his nature, of himself. Anything that's opposed to his character is not good. Anything that's opposed to his character is not good. Now, let's put this in the context of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is that not an expression of his character? Why is it opposite of him? It's in the name of it, and what we just now said. What were they going to receive by eating it? Were they going to receive a knowledge of good and evil, like they could declare it? They were going to receive the experience of good and evil. They were going to experience something that was evil. That is an opposite of God. He does not ask people to experience evil. He does not call people to do that. Sometimes we like to make excuses and say, well, the Lord wanted me to do this. No, the Lord did not want you to do that. He did not call you to that. So it's the opposite of his nature then in that regard. Now by sinning, Adam and Eve, they did come to know evil as well as good, right? We see that right here. They know they're naked. That's evil. They know that. Not to be naked necessarily is evil, but they no longer have that innocence. They no longer have the same view of things, which is what Satan had said. But not from the standpoint of God who loves good and hates evil. In other words, they didn't look at it from the same standpoint and say, yeah, this is awfully evil. No, they didn't. Instead, they just try to hide it and keep it in that regard. So they do it as fallen creatures who love evil and hate the good at that point. That's what they do. Now, let me say this. I saw this as an interesting quote. Satan would have been perfectly truthful if he had said this. Now, listen. If Satan would have been perfectly truthful if he had said this, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Now, you remember what he said next? And you will be like gods. If he would have said this, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like me, knowing good and evil. See, that's what happened there. We didn't become like gods in experiencing good and evil and in partaking of sin. We become like Satan. So much so that what does Christ say to the Pharisees in the New Testament? You're like your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. And you're just like him because you're experienced the same sin that he has. You're just like him now. You've aligned with him in that regard. So it's a very dangerous place then to be at that point. Because we know his, you know, we sing Martin Luther's hymn, for lo, his doom is sure. Our doom, thankfully, is not sure unless we're outside of Christ, of course. Okay, let's move on then. The effects, how long did it take for this to sink in for them? It's immediate. It is immediate. Their effects were immediate. In a moment, there was loss and guilt and shame. Once again, I don't think it was when Eve ate, but it was certainly when Adam ate. He's the federal head. It was him that was responsible in all this matter. And so there was this immediate loss of and guilt and shame that occurred. The effects of sin, are they ever delayed? No, they're not. The effects of sin are never delayed. The punishment of sin can be delayed. The revelation of sin can be delayed. How much you maybe even feel about it can be delayed. But the effects of sin are never delayed, because ultimately, what does sin do? Separates. It separates us from God. How long is God going to say, you know what, I'm okay to live with that. I'm okay with that for a while. He's not. He's okay with not bringing punishment for a while, because he's working out his sovereign will in all men and in all ways. So he has times appointed. He even has, it says in Romans 2, I think it is, it says they are filling up the what? You know what it says? The measure of their sins. He has a specific measure. I don't know how big my measuring cup is, and I don't know how big yours is, but there's a measure that he has, and it says filling up the measure of their sin. And when it, you know, when you make something, if you're going to make yourself some tea or something like that, and you get the cup out and you put the water in, and you look at the sides, is that one cup or not? You know, you're trying to be fairly exact about it. That's a measure. And if it's too much, what do? You pour off some. If it's not enough, you add a little more. You're being very exact about it. And so is he. It's not, there's an immediate effect here, and there's no delay about that effect. Now, if our conscience is seared, we lose the ability to see that sin. But God's already accounted for it. It's already been marked down. It's already recorded. Go ahead. Yes, that's right. And how do you know that then? What comes to that? What is it that brings you to that? Right. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yes. That's right. That's right. They do not. And that's the issue, I think. The consequences don't come to fruition. Even what do men say about the appearing of the Lord? Where is the promise of his appearing? For prophets of old said he was coming, and he's never come. See, that more and more then just starts. When men are in sin, they just get more and more entrenched in it. Unless God's grace and his word will intervene, they get more and more entrenched in it. And they begin to see the world completely as being a place where there is no God, or a God of their own making, or all of those things, instead of being brought back to the true God. You were going to say something?
No, I was going to say, the consequences are often over time. Let's also say, I think truly, as sin increases in people, yes, and the consequences increase, I think the blindness to that increases. They're unwilling to admit that they are where they are because of what they are.
Yeah, that's right. That's correct. Yes, they can't see it. They're blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It's going to be like asking a dead man, saying, "Why are you laying on this sidewalk dead? What happened?" We never interview a dead man, you know, for the murder investigation. Now we might look at the evidence around them, but, you know, observe things. What happened? What were the circumstances of their death and things like that? But we never interview them. They're not capable of speaking about it. And a man in sin. I'm talking about a man who's really sinful. I mean, a sinner, never saved by the grace of God, is not aware of where they're at in that regard. And we shouldn't expect them to be so. Well, let me say this. We should not expect them to be so in response to that. But we do know that they know they're in sin. Now, to what degree that they're in sin, there may be a discussion with them. Some of them will admit to it fairly quickly, even about small things. Other ones, you could go all day long, and they keep bringing up more evidence of why they're good or why they're not responsible for that. But that's the common response. Okay, so good. That's good. So first of all, the effects were immediate. Secondly, we would say this, the effects were painful. They are painful. They were clearly affected by this. And we already said they try three different means to deal with it. Let's look at the three. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. By the way, I'm actually skipping over one in some respects. The more I think about this, I thought about it a little bit, but the fact is, there's probably a fourth one. They knew they were naked. That's an effect. Yeah, it's a new knowledge, but it's an effect. And that's why we can witness to people. That's why you can talk to people about sin. They do know what it is. They can deny it. They can even have already gotten so far into it, like we talked, like some of us, Pastor and Chris, have both mentioned. They can get so far into it, they no longer see it anymore, really. Or certainly not to the degree that we might see it, or certainly not to the degree God sees it. But their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. They knew they were sinful. Then they do this. They sew fig leaves together. That's the first response they do. They cover with fig leaves. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. They hide, verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Not only do they hide themselves right among God's provision for them. The third thing they do is down in verse 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So that's pushing it off the blame. You know, push the blame onto somebody else. It's an attempt to make a defense before God in this regard. Do people continue to do these things to this day? Yes, we've talked about that. They do the same thing. So even Christians do the same thing to this day, by the way. Hopefully they come out of that, but they do the same thing to this day. But men in particular, sinful men, do this to this very day. Men also think this pain and this punishment of evil. Men thinks he can overcome the effects and punishment of evil. What is the declaration of God that if you eat of the tree, what will happen? You'll surely die. And yet, what do all men seek? Fountain of youth, you know, live forever, science, medicine, whatever it might be that can cause them not to die and delay that, whether delaying the evidence that they are dying or delay the death itself, men seek to delay that. They seek to hide that in that regard. So they seek to live forever, contrary to the declaration of God. They seek escape from the guilt of evil. How do men try to escape? They say, "Well, I've got it, but I'm just going to ignore it." Now, when you ignore something, you try to find something else to occupy. What do men try to occupy with? Pleasures. Pardon me? Television. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Mindless hours of television. Absolutely. Accomplishments. Work. Production. What else? How about family? Friends? Activities? You know, whatever it might be. It can be anything, by the way. We can make anything an idol in that regard. And so we seek to escape from guilt. Natural man seeks to escape from guilt of evil and amusement or whatever else might be. He tries to disregard and ignore evil, but it's always present with him. It's always going to be there with him. He's never going to get away from it. That's why it's crouching at the door with Cain. It's always there. It's always going to be present with us. That's, once again, Paul's. If you want to read the New Testament version of what man thought or should have thought in Genesis 3, it's Romans 7. Man tries to separate the guilt feelings from the guilt. Understand this. He tries to separate the guilt feelings from the guilt. Do you see that? We do try to do that. He avoids a discussion about right and wrong and instead looks for anything that can remove the feeling of guilt. Let's not talk about what's right and wrong. Let's just go get busy doing something. That's really what they're looking for. James Boyce is really good, by the way, on Genesis 3, and this was his comment. The reason we have guilt feelings is that we have real guilt. And the reason that we have guilt is that we're in a rebellion against a real God. Now, let me read that to you again. The reason we have guilt feelings is that we have real guilt. When you go out and talk to people and they say, "Well, I feel guilty." Of course you do. You have real guilt. And the reason we have guilt is that we're in rebellion against a real God. That's why man's ultimate attack on God is to say there is no God. The atheist and the fool, they say in their heart there is no God. They're trying to get rid of that guilt feeling because if there is no God, there is no guilt. We're just on whatever course we're on. I might be guilty in front of my fellow man, but I'm not guilty in front of God now because he doesn't exist. And that's what men seek after then. Do Adam and Eve do anything to actually deal with the guilt? This is, by the way, the condemning factor of Adam and Eve. Do they do anything to actually deal with the guilt? Yeah, they shift it or hide it or cover it or whatever. They just deal with the feelings of guilt. They're naked and they know they're ashamed, so they create a covering. They don't want to be seen by God. Do they deal with the guilt? No, they go hide from the one that makes them feel guilty. When God confronts them about it, what do? Do they say, yeah, I'm guilty? No, they say, no, this one over here. This one's guilty, not me. This is what man does then with guilt in this regard. What's the one thing that they don't do in Genesis 3? They never ask for forgiveness. Men do not naturally ask for forgiveness from God. This is their natural response. Cover, hide, and misplace. That's the natural response of all men. That's what all men do. They know they're naked. This is their response. Their response is never, the natural man's response is never to seek after God and to say, forgive me. They don't look forward to the coming of God in the garden to ask for forgiveness. Instead, they hide. That's the natural response of man. So the only way to deal with guilt is to ask forgiveness. Deal with guilt, not the guilt feelings or the guilt effects, but the guilt. The only way to deal with it is to ask forgiveness and pay the atonement of a perfect sacrifice. That's really the only way. Now, we can't pay that atonement, so thankfully God provides it for us. So we are unwilling to do the first, to ask forgiveness, and we're incapable of doing the second, providing the atonement. We're unwilling and incapable of actually dealing with guilt in our life. The next thing we see in there is their new view of themselves and the world around them, and a desire to cover the shame and the guilt. So we read on, it says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. So their view of themselves has changed. What did they previously see themselves as in Genesis 2:25? Just innocent, just people, just serving God, just with each other. That's all they saw themselves as. Isn't that what everybody wants in this world? Just to be in union with creation, with God, with each other, and have no guilt? Isn't that really what everybody wants? All these activities we talked about before are there to get rid of the guilt feelings, not to get rid of the guilt. This is what everybody wants. That's what they had in Genesis 2:25. They don't see the world anymore the same way. Their new knowledge of experiential evil has changed how they view themselves and how they think everything around them views them. What's the purpose of covering up their nakedness at this point? Because they're ashamed that something else might see them. Now, do they care if each other sees the other one? I don't know. I can't speak to that. But they care about what everything else in creation sees. And the only other thing in creation are trees and animals and bugs and things like that, and God himself, of course. That's what they care about. They care about the way the whole world views them at this point. Do men worry about how the world views them? They do, to this very day. This is their immediate response, to worry about how the world views them. We've got to cover up. We might be seen in this state. They were promised that they would be like gods, but now they know they're quite the opposite of him. They are nothing like him, and they fear how he will see them in particular. They're not like gods. They're nothing like him, and they fear him and how he will see them. So what's their attempted remedy for all of this? Fig leaves. That's the remedy. Would that be a suitable if you saw somebody walking down the street right now with fig leaves, what would you think? You'd say, that's not suitable. He'd say, there's something wrong with that guy. There's something strange about that person. Not right. That's what we would say. What they fashion in order to hide their nakedness is an external thing. Note that also. They try to hide their naked. Now, keep in mind, they were naked before, too. What's changed is not the outside. What's changed is the inside. Do they do anything to fix the inside? No, everything they do is external. There is no attempt to change themselves inwardly, both because they have no idea of how to and they cannot succeed. It's not possible. Now, do men try to change themselves? Sure, they turn over what? A new leaf, like a new fig leaf. That's what they do. They turn over a new fig leaf is what they do. Does that ever work? We do not change unless we are changed by God. We do not change our view of the world. We do not change our view of God unless we are changed by God. There is no amount of fig leaves that are ever going to change anybody. It's worthless. And it's worthless for churches to try to engage in it as a practice. to try to keep people busy and not deal with the issues in their life, the issues of sin in particular, that would separate them from God. They do an external remedy because they desire to look better than the things around them and to hide what others may see without the covering. That's what they try to do. They try to look better for the things around them. We do this today with cars and clothes and makeup and houses and titles on a business card and whatever it is to make ourselves feel better. Anything that can cover and distract us from what we are and what others may see in us, that's what we look for. We look for those things that can cover up anything that's wrong with us that others might see. We also look at others and see less in them than in us and assume that everyone else is ignoring our nakedness because they're focused on the worst among society. In other words, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Is like saying, look at that guy over there, not me. Let's not talk about me, let's talk about that guy. And in fact, most of the time, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, I think I've seen some sin in your life, what so often is the response? What about you? You know, I mean, you're going to, just like that's like the pot calling the kettle black. That's why we use that phrase. Because that's what we do. We start displacing that once again. That's our covering. Our covering is somebody else's nakedness now at that point. So we look at others and see less in them than in us and assume that everybody else is ignoring our nakedness because they're focused on the worst. We feel good when somebody is ganged up on, as long as it's not us. We point out the splinter in somebody else's eye while ignoring the beam in ours. We speak of the ills of society as a whole and hope nobody sees we're promoting that very same society. We're actually contributing to that. These are all attempts to hide what is in us by something external, so it's no wonder that the final response is always to blame others. That is the final response, to blame others. What they fashion is not a suitable covering. It's not going to help them in any way, shape, or form. It did not allow them to conceal their nakedness from God. How do we know that these fig leaves don't allow them, and they know that it doesn't allow them to conceal their nakedness from God? How do we know these fig leaves don't work? He gives them a new covering. They still hide. That's really the key issue. They still hide. Even they know it's not suitable. They still hide from God. There is no amount of fig leaves that are going to cover anybody's sin in front of God, and people know that. They know that when you talk to them about it. If there's one, you know, you get a lot of things out of this study, but one thing you should get out of this study, it's not the one thing, but the one thing you should get out of this study is this, is that the gospel is about dealing with people's sin. It's not about proving something to them. We have gotten so often into apologetics and things like that where we're trying to prove something to somebody. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that any more than God tries to explain himself in Genesis 1:1. He doesn't. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's about dealing with people's sin. And the only way you're going to deal with people's sins is not to hand them a fig leaf, and it's not to tell them to go hide from God, and it's not to tell them to blame somebody else that it's not their fault because their father wasn't nice to them, or this or that happened. The only way to deal with their sin is to point them back to God and say, you have to run that direction. You have to go that direction. That's where you're going to go. Go ahead. That's exactly right. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's the only suitable covering. There is no other suitable covering other than the one God gives at the end of this chapter. That's the only one. That's the picture of the future. That's the only one that's going to work is the one God provides. There is no suitable covering other than what he provides. And amen, did God provide a covering? He does. He does provide a covering, one that is suitable, one that he will accept. One that's not one that he looks at and says, yeah, you're naked. Yeah, I see it. I don't care how many fig leaves you got. You're still naked. And you know it because you're hiding. And you further know it because you continue to blame all the time. Okay. Any comments or questions as we close? Okay, we'll go ahead and close then today. We're at 10:30. That's good. And we will pick up next week I'm gone. With the holiday, be out of town, and Chris will be taking the class. I don't know yet what he's going to do, but he can do whatever he likes. And so we're Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 as we finish today. Next time I get back together, at least my intent is to continue on in verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Now that's an interesting phrase in itself. They heard the sound of the Lord God, and that's what people need to hear And that's what people will hear. At some point or another, they're going to hear it. They're going to hear the sound of the Lord God. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we do praise you and humble ourselves before you because of what we see in Genesis chapter 3, and we see our natural state. And we know, Father, that there is no covering we will create and no blame that we can place on anybody else. And we cannot hide from you in any way, shape, or form that will keep us from suffering the penalty of sin. And so, Father, we look to you and not to ourselves, and we do so not naturally, but we do so because your Holy Spirit does work in our hearts. So we thank you for the entire work of salvation and for the fact that it does not magnify us and our efforts, but instead it magnifies you and what you do provide in all matters and in all ways of life. We thank you for that. We pray that you would be upon us as we go into this service. Might we keep this same sense of our place before you as we enter into the worship service, and might you bless us in doing so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.